So it's hard to believe that another feast has finished. And once again, we're back in our own homes. My family and I had a great time at the feast this year in Morehead City in North Carolina. And we met a lot of people. We deepened existing friendships and enjoyed some time together as a family. I'm sure your feast experience was somewhat similar. The feasting is indeed a time of relationship building and strengthening. And I know many people who first met their spouses at the feast, and others where it was there that they really connected with their future partner. The Feast of Tabernacles is an integral part of mine and Karen's story, not the least that it was at the feast that I proposed to Karen. And thankfully, it was the same feast that she said yes. But it is not just these types of relationships that are often forged during these 8 days of celebration. Our three girls have developed a large network of friends through the feasts that they have attended. It's a time to meet new people, develop acquaintances into friends, reconnect with old friends, and to create new stories as friends and family. It is also a time to strengthen our relationship with our Creator God. Being away from our usual school, work, or home routines helps us disconnect from our usual worries and instead connect to the purpose and intent that God has in fulfilling His plan for all of humanity. When God gave the feast to the Israelites, He gave an explanation to why He wanted them to build temporary dwellings. I think it's a bit unfortunate that in our modern day practice of the feast, we stay in permanent dwellings temporarily rather than dwellings that are by nature temporary. God very clearly wanted the Israelites to build and stay for 8 days in a shelter that was by His very nature temporary. It would in itself have no permanence. It was a shelter that was to remind them, as God says in Leviticus 23:43, so that you and your future generations may know that I made the Israelites live in shelters when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And I'm sure you covered this while you were at the feast. God positioned this festival as a reminder of how the Israelites had lived in the wilderness, a reminder of where they had come from and how God had been there with them. God gave them this festival as an antidote for what He knew would come once they had entered the Promised Land. Moses himself knew this too, and he wrote these words in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Starting in verse 11, be aware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statute, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten, are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flint rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So for the Israelites, the feast was a time to leave their nice, comfortable homes, to leave the status that their wealth had given them, and to go to Jerusalem. And to there, when they were there, they were to build a dinky little shelter, a shelter that would remind them of where they had come from, to remind them of their humble beginnings, to remind them that it was solely because of God's compassion and His hearing of their ancestors' cry that they now had a land and the means for wealth. They would stay in these dinky little shelters, and they would rejoice together with friends, family, and their community as a nation. They would rejoice at the awesomeness of their God. They would rejoice with the blessings that he'd given them that past year. It would be a reminder that renewed their commitment to God and to his way of life. This was what the feast was about. Therefore, it is no wonder that then that they were to read the first five books of the Bible, the law, during the feast in its entirety every seventh year. We see this in Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. In verse 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, that was when they released all their servants, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in a place which he chooses, you shall read this law before Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. So for the Israelites, the feast brought them into focus where they had come from, what God had done for them, and reminded them of the life that he'd laid out for them to follow. And he invited them to reconfirm their commitment to live according to his way. This is what the feast was about to them. And so it comes to us to consider our commitment to God and to his way of life, to consider where we have come from and to where we are going. Unlike the Israelites, who were under the covenant, old covenant, we have a much fuller picture of what it means to live God's way of life. Not only that, we also have the Spirit through baptism, each of us individually, residing in us, helping us, opening us to the essence and the fullness of God's way. A way that is given its full expression as a living example to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Something that those of the old covenant did not have. When we go to the feast and consider the temporiness, the transiency of our lives, and look to the permanence of God's kingdom, a kingdom that involves a transitionary millennium, when we go to the feast, we are reminded of the true purpose of our lives, the purpose of the entire universe. Now, this reality check, this reconnection to God's plan and purpose, is an opportunity, an invitation to renew our commitment to God and his purpose. When we commit to God and his way, we're not committing to a set of laws, a list of do's and don'ts that we must check off. No, rather, we are committing to living as Jesus, the Son of God, lived. Such that there is no written code, no list of laws that can capture the fundamental essence of what it means to live like this. Rather, the example that Jesus was, the things he himself taught and gave us, as overarching principles must be grappled with, fully embraced, and applied in our lives. So with the memory of this past feast fresh in our minds, today I'd like to consider a new covenant understanding of the commitment that we make. The commitment that we make now, the way we think and act now, in these temporary shelters of our mortal bodies. We are but a breath, as David says. So how should we live in this short life of ours? The answer, my friends, is not blowing in the wind. Rather, it can be found in the great and profound sermon that Jesus gave on that mount, not far from the place where he gave his life for us. In this teaching of Jesus, he goes to the heart of what it means to be part of God's kingdom, what it means to be citizens of that kingdom right now. We are not called to wait to become part of that kingdom. We are right now, with the indwelling of the Spirit, sons and daughters of God, and as such are citizens of his kingdom. So then how do we live as such? The Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus lays out a summary of his teaching of the good news of the kingdom, a manifesto for what it means to be righteous, what it means to live in right relationship with God. In this sermon, Jesus explains what it really means to fulfill the law and the prophets, what it means to capture the essence of what the law is about and what the prophets came to teach. And so it is, for me, the perfect Feast of Tabernacles reading material. So today I'd like to do a bit of a recap of the Sermon on the Mount and then dig into one aspect contained within it that can help us build our relationship with God in the year ahead. Now, there are various ways of laying out the structure of the Sermon on the Mount. And what I'm going to share today is only one approach and is by no means the only view. However, I find this breakdown helpful in appreciating Jesus' message and how Matthew chose to record it with his literary skill and intent. In particular, as we will see, Moses uses patterns of three with sets and groups of three to build the points, drive importance, and draw attention to certain aspects. Now, I've got some visuals here for us to try and step through. So if we can get that going, that's it. All right. There we go. Good stuff. All right. So it's been suggested that Matthew recorded Jesus' words in this way of using groups of threes and patterns of three, to try and help in the memorization of the sermon itself. Now, I appreciate his efforts, however, I don't think I have a hope of memorizing such a volume of scripture, but maybe it helps some people. Now, the sermon goes from Matthew 5 through 7. And it's shaped into three parts: an introduction, the large main body, and then the conclusion. In the introduction, Matthew 5, 3 to 16, Jesus draws attention to the counterintuitive and somewhat surprising people that are part of his kingdom. The people that are kingdom citizens. The people that he is inviting, calling to follow him. In the large main body, Matthew 5, 17 through to 7, 12, Jesus teaches of a greater righteousness that he is calling his kingdom followers to reach for, to live for, to put into practice in their lives and to change their hearts. And then finally, he closes by laying out the choice that each and every one of us must decide in Matthew 7, 13 to 27. It is an amazing sermon, an incredibly powerful passage of scripture. Now, over the past year, it has been a focus of my study, and I've come to realize that over the years, I have not given it the focus and attention that it really deserves. So for me, this past year has been a journey of discovery, perhaps more a rediscovery, a reconnection, a recommitment to the way of the kingdom as defined by Jesus, a way that he so ever succinctly lays out in this Sermon on the Mount. So let's now together step through an overview of the sermon to provide context and background to an aspect that I'd like to draw attention to today. Oop, sorry. There we go. Look at that. Jesus' kingdom citizens are not what you think they would be. Instead of the wealthy, the socially well-connected, and the pious religious types that were highly esteemed in the society of Jesus' day, Jesus then and now is bringing his kingdom to the powerless, the grieving, and the unimportant. He was inviting the people that society didn't care about, that struggled to make ends meet, that dealt with the worst aspects of human condition on a daily basis. It was to these people that Jesus speaks to in his introduction, to the Sermon on the Mount, shaping a different paradigm, a new narrative that they'd never heard before. The kingdom of the skies was coming for them. Jesus was telling the crowds, the social outcasts, that he saw them, that he understood their plight, that he was here to shepherd them into a new way of life that was from above. He was teaching him how to be citizens in his kingdom. This was his good news, his gospel message. Jesus frames the kind of character that his followers would be developing. His followers would hunger and thirst for right relationships. They would be merciful, and they would have pure motivations. He then concludes the Beatitudes with the realities of developing this kind of character in a world still ruled by Satan. His followers, as peacemakers, would experience conflict and strife. They would be persecuted. They would be deeply misunderstood, insulted, and lied about. This was the brutally honest reality of what it meant to live as citizens of his kingdom in today's world. But yet these people would also be part of the fulfillment of the covenant relationship that God had established with humanity as the salt of the earth. They would also fulfill God's promise that his people would be a light, reflecting God's peace and blessings throughout the world, like a city on a hill that could be seen and recognized. How his followers are fulfilling that promise is what the main body of the Sermon on the Mount is all about. In this section, Jesus lays out the foundations of a greater righteousness, a righteousness that is about living in right relationship with God and with others. Explored over three parts, Jesus draws attention to how true righteousness relates to the law, how true righteousness relates to religious practices, and how true righteousness is expressed in right relationship with God and with neighbor. Jesus opens this section by squarely positioning himself and his message as a continuation of what has come before. He has not come to undermine or subvert the law and the prophets. In actual fact, he has come to show their fundamental essence and to show how they can be fulfilled in him. He himself is bringing all of this to completion. He then frames six examples, six case studies, if you will, of what he means by the fulfillment of the law. In these case studies, Jesus is not establishing a new set of laws or even defining a new interpretation. Rather, he's explaining a way of thinking about the law and what the law is. I like to frame it like this, that Jesus is exposing what gave rise to the law, and to think of the law as God setting a limit on the distance from the moral idea that he was willing to accept. And so the law does not achieve the depth of relationship that God desires, rather it simply shows a framework from which to start from. Obeying the law does not capture the moral ideal, rather it just sets a limit on how far from the moral ideal we can stray without serious social and godly relationship consequences. So when Jesus talks about murder and reframes it in terms of anger, he's not saying that the law should now read, "Thou shalt not be angry." Rather, he's showing a different way of thinking about murder. Not in terms of the law, but in terms of the heart, the motivations that drive us. Anger is just an example of a way of reacting, a type of thinking, a way of being. I believe Jesus could have made the exact same point using envy, jealousy, hate, and no doubt many other human tendencies. Like anger, all of these put us on a pathway, a heart orientation towards murder. This is what Jesus is exposing. Murder doesn't just happen in the real world, it happens in the heart. Jesus is saying that if you're going to be like him, if you're going to be truly righteous, then this is where the battle is fought. True righteousness, Jesus' form of righteousness, is about changing the heart. It is this place that God cares about most. The six case studies that Jesus expresses, covering anger, lust, divorce, truth-telling, revenge, and loving your enemy, unpack this eye to its fullest and expose a more complete way of thinking about the law. Now, after the six cases, the case studies, Jesus makes this statement, and I'll read it in the Bible in the basic English translation as it captures it nicely. This is in Matthew 4:48. It says here, "Be then complete in righteousness, even as your Father in heaven is complete." Be then complete in righteousness, even as your Father in heaven is complete. This statement is a direct parallel to Jesus' statement he gave as he moved to the body of his sermon that I referenced earlier. So Jesus says that he has come to complete the law. He then gives examples of what it means practically in six case studies, and then he closes the thought by saying in as many words, go follow these examples. Let their insight permeate how you think about the law, how you act, and you too will complete, fill up the law and the prophets. This is an example of using a set of three to drive home the point of connecting the last of the three back to the first. Jesus then builds further upon this idea by moving from the examples of the law onto religious practices. Practices that Jesus says are about drawing closer to God rather than seeking rewards from men. He talks about giving gifts to people such that only the Father knows about it. In other words, to be motivated to give based on love for others and for God, rather than to achieve status and favorable view from other people. Jesus wants his followers to be motivated to do what is right because it's right, not because there's some immediate gain or benefit in the eyes of other people. This desire to please God in heaven results in his followers receiving their true reward. This idea is further built upon as Jesus brings to attention the kind of worship that he wants us to practice, a worship that is genuine and sincere, motivated by the knowledge and belief that God's will is the ultimate good. A worship that reflects our deepest desire, that matches our behavior to live as he wills it. Prayer and fasting are the tenets of a deep relationship with God, not some outward show for praise and consideration of others around us. Jesus knows that it's so easy in matters of these to adopt form over substance, for our human nature to be motivated by pretense and appearance of piety for the esteem of others. Followers of Jesus are not motivated by such things. Instead, they are motivated by a desire for a deep relationship with God. Jesus then brings these thoughts together by showing how these are things that are about storing up value, worth, in what really matters. He tells us that if we go after things that the world values, then this kind of wealth will not last and is empty without any actual or real value. Instead, Jesus tells us to value what God values, to focus our attention on these things, and in so doing, we will store up real treasure, treasure that will last forever. Jesus then links this back to the idea of receiving the Father's true reward, of knowing God and being known by him, the creator of the universe. Jesus then moves to a third and final perspective regarding this greater righteousness, on how it affects the kinds of relationships with God and neighbor. He starts by drawing attention to how our relationship with our money, our material possessions, tends to capture our focus and causes us to worry and to be anxious. This relationship with our stuff can be the biggest obstacle to having a right relationship with God. And so Jesus gives two short parables, one about two eyes, a set of eyes that are generous and giving, and a set of eyes that are stingy and miserly. Then a second one about two masters that you can serve, God or money, but not both. Then Jesus gives a beautiful pep talk about not worrying, questioning why we would chase after security from things that are ultimately insecure. Instead, Jesus invites us to trust in the gracious and generous God, the God of creation that cares about us more than we can possibly imagine. Next, Jesus directly addresses our relationship with God and with neighbor. Firstly, by stating that we should not judge or condemn others, or we will also be judged. He then gives a short parable to illustrate this point of being preoccupied with removing a speck in your brother's eye when you have a huge log in your own. Then Jesus moves to talking about not giving holy pearls to dogs and pigs, This is a riddle with multiple meanings, but basically it is telling us of the need to use discernment when helping and correcting our brother or sister. Finally, due to the reality that relationships are so complex and hard for us to navigate righteously, Jesus encourages his followers to ask God for the wisdom that they need. To ask, to seek, and to knock, and the door will be opened to you. Jesus then ends this main body of the sermon by giving what has come to be called the golden rule. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. Jesus then makes a profound statement, a statement of incredible magnitude that I'd like to dwell on some more today. He says that this simple teaching is what the law and the prophets are all about. And so Jesus links his closing statement with his opening to the main body of the sermon. After his introduction explaining who he is inviting to his kingdom, he states that he had come not to destroy, but to complete, to fill up the law and the prophets. Then here, when he ends with the main body about a greater righteousness, he concludes with the profound idea that the essence of the law and the prophets, the fulfillment of them, can be summarized by the idea of doing to others what you want them to do to you. This is how Jesus lived. This is how he fulfilled the law. This is what he taught so that we too can fulfill the law. This statement of Jesus is not flippant. It is not some kind of rash oversimplification. Rather, it is a statement of such wisdom and insight, a statement that captures the essence of not only the law and the prophets, but of Jesus' whole ministry and the central theme to his entire Sermon on the Mount. We'll come back to this, but for all we do, let's go through Jesus' final conclusion to this amazing sermon. Jesus concludes by presenting a choice to those listening, a choice about how they're going to live their lives. Jesus uses imagery reminiscent of when Moses finished reading the law in Deuteronomy 30:19, where he says, "Today I invoke heaven and earth as a witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life so that you and your descendants may live." Jesus likens the choice to two gates, one that leads down the path to eternal life and one that leads to the path of ruin and destruction. The path to life is challenging and difficult, whereas the path to ruin is all too easy. Jesus then, perhaps still thinking about the difficulties in pursuing the path to life, shifts his attention to the leaders, the people that are in positions of authority, and warns that they will seek to use their power to corrupt his followers. But he points to the reality that these types of people can be seen, can be recognized by the fruits that they bear. His followers then have a choice. Will they follow those that bear good fruit or those that bear bad fruit? He's asking his followers to not get caught up in smooth words and vain worship, but to see people for what they really are by the fruits that they produce. Jesus then brings the whole sermon to a close by comparing people that live the way he has been described, that are kingdom citizens, that are pursuing a greater righteousness, to those who are making the choice to follow the path of life. Jesus contrasts these people he compares them to wise people that build their houses on solid ground, a house that can withstand all that is thrown at it. Jesus contrasts this to people that do not follow his path to life, that do not put into practice the words that he's been teaching, as being like foolish people that build houses on sand, a house that will fall and fail as soon as a bit of weather comes along. This is the choice that Jesus presents to the group of people on the side of that mountain all those years ago, as he laid out his kingdom living manifesto, the good news of the kingdom of God, in his most succinct and comprehensive teaching on how to live like him. So I've just given a very quick overview of the sermon. Hopefully not too quick. Now I've printed off about 30 or so copies of this slide that I'll put at the back when we're finished, if you'd like to take one. My aim in reviewing it like this was to help give an appreciation for the structure of the sermon and to provide a bit of a context to how Jesus and Matthew draw attention and significance to the idea that I'd like to explore a little more. And when you look at the structure like this, you can see patterns of three throughout, groups of three within groups of three. In the main body, we see the third point in the first three links back to the first point, and that the third point in the third group of three points all the way back to the first point in the first group. You can see that by the arrows that I've drawn. I think this symmetry, this structural form, is intentional. And I'm sure readers in Matthew's day would have seen this literary form and appreciated the importance of these connections. The golden rule is of major importance, not just because it's the final point, but also because it brings it all the way back to Jesus' opening statement about his purpose and intent. So let's now read these verses in their structural form, in their order, in Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17. Let be no thought that I have come to put an end to the law or the prophets. I have not come for destruction, but to make complete. Truly I say to you, till heaven and earth come to an end, not the smallest letter or part of a letter will in any way be taken from the law till all things are done. Whoever then goes against the smallest of these laws, teaching men to do the same, will be named the least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who keeps the laws, teaching others to keep them, will be named great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, if your righteousness is not greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never go into the kingdom of heaven. So this is the first point in the first group of three. Now let's move to the third point in the same first group. Matthew 5:48. Be then complete in righteousness, even as your Father in heaven is complete. And now the third point in the third group of three. Matthew 7:12. In everything, treat others as you would want them to treat you, for this completes the law and the prophets. So Jesus is pretty clear, crystal clear. Our righteousness, our right relationship with him, with God, is predicated on how we treat others. This is critical to understand. So often we can think it's all about God and ticking the appropriate worship boxes, like tithing, keeping Sabbath holidays. But this is a Pharisaical trap. Now don't get me wrong, it is indeed all about God, and these things are important. But the way he wants us to truly show it, to truly reflect his desire, is through our treatment of his image-bearing people. We show our love of God in how we love others. This is inseparable from our religious practices of tithing, Sabbath, holiday, and everything else that we observe. The best way to ensure we are in right relationship with God and others is by treating others in the way that you would want to be treated. The golden rule has become its own cliche, and so it can feel a bit meaningless, a bit of a platitude formed out of overuse. So for the remainder of this message, I would like for us to try and think deeply about this idea, to slow down and really ponder this concept of doing to others what we would want them to do to us. I think it's worth noting that for this to work, there is a going in assumption that is at the heart of this idea. So let me try and illustrate this with an example. A number of years ago, I was probably in my mid-20s. I was walking with a friend at an airport. I think we were walking towards the gate. Anyway, as we were walking, my friend and I were in deep conversation. She was telling me a story, and so I was concentrating on the telling, and I was listening. Now, while we were walking, I noticed a lady way up ahead, walking a bit erratically and heading towards the bathroom. I continued to watch what was happening as we got closer. I was watching out of curiosity, wondering what was going to happen, while listening to my friend, who was still deep in conversation and had not noticed what was going on. As we came closer to where the lady was, it became obvious that she was moving towards the door to the men's bathroom. I was now starting to feel a little conflicted and started to analyze what I should do. The laddie was behaving a bit erratic. It had my inner freak alert alarms going off. Yet she looked like she might not realize that she was heading towards the wrong bathroom. At about the same time as I was entering into my mental gymnastics on what to do, my friend who'd been telling me the story noticed the lady for the first time. In a fraction of a second, she left my side, quickly rushed up to the lady, took her by the arm, and talking to her softly, led her to the ladies' bathroom. When my friend returned a few minutes later, she told me that the lady was blind and hadn't seen that she was heading to the Ben's bathroom. So what I had interpreted as erratic behaviour, perhaps drug-induced, perhaps mental problem, or some other awkward element, it was in fact a person struggling to see. Now I've often thought about this series of events, how my friend instantly recognised that the lady needed help. She had empathy that led to compassion, so that she acted on the person's need with no thought of the potentially awkward social interaction that might result. Whereas I was lost in the mental consideration based on my comfort and desire to avoid unnecessary social interactions, zero empathy resulting in no compassion and no action on my part. Perhaps in my defense, if I had continued to watch and had been able to deduce a bit better the nature of the situation, I may have still acted in time to help the lady. However, as I have continued to bring that example to mind, I've realized that even if the lady's erratic behavior had been because of a more unsavory reason, she still needed help, and I could have easily provided it. So if I applied the golden rule to this situation, if I myself had been in that situation, stumbling towards the lady's bathroom door, I would have wanted someone to help me, just like my friend had helped that lady. And so I realized that the heart of the golden rule is the necessity for empathy. The necessity for empathy. We have to be able to put ourselves into other people's shoes to even to be able to begin to consider what we might want in that same situation. I think it's worth mentioning that again. We have to be able to put ourselves into other people's shoes to even be able to begin to consider what we might want in that same situation. Doing to others what we would want them to do to us is a toothless tiger, an empty suit, if we do not cultivate empathy. We need to be able to consider, imagine, perhaps even feel what a person in their situation is experiencing, to know how we'd want to be treated in that particular circumstance. If we don't have empathy, we miss the point. For example, I tend to like people to talk straight to me. If I'm doing something you don't like, I want them to be direct, to find the words to say what they mean and to mean what they say. That's how I like to be treated. However, if I go around treating people in this same way, in an attempt to apply the golden rule, I would quickly upset a lot of people. Empathy is about considering how the other person needs to hear it, not just thinking, well, I like it this way, so it's fine if I dish it out that way. Empathy is the ability to understand and share the feelings of others. Resolve Counseling on their website says this about empathy. Empathy is a practice, a skill. It's something that you can learn to do. You can learn to respond with empathy. You can become intentional about practicing this as a skill. Being empathetic is a description of a character trait. She is so empathetic. This is used to describe someone who frequently practices empathy. Probably someone that you think is just nice, a good friend, or someone you feel connected and supported by. Now we see Paul talk of empathy in the body of Jesus' followers in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. We'll start in verse 24, jump into the thought. But God has so composed the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. It says something similar in Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Paul even uses his empathy as a bedrock in how he preaches the way of God in 1 Corinthians 9. So this is a great example of the kind of man that Paul was. In verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9:19. For since I am free from all, I can make myself a slave to all, in order to gain even more people. To the Jews, I have become like a Jew to gain the Jews. To those under the law, become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to gain those under the law. To those free from the law, I become like one free from the law, although I am not free from God's law, but under the law of Christ, to gain those free from the law. To the weak, I became weak, in order to gain the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I may save some. I do all these things because of the gospel, so that I can participate in it. To practically apply the golden rule, to do to others what we want them to do to us, we must cultivate empathy. But empathy by itself only gets us halfway there. Empathy is about understanding and feeling what others are experiencing. Compassion is about acting. It's about acting on that insight and understanding. Empathy must lead to compassion. Empathy is about connecting with other people, feeling and experiencing their pain, their concerns, their struggles. Compassion is about alleviating their pain, addressing their concerns, aiding in their struggles. Compassion is about taking action to truly treat people the way you would want to be treated. There's lots of scriptures about this, but let's just tackle a few. In Philippians 2, Philippians 2, verse 3. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Paul goes even further. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Jesus Christ had. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You must put away all bitterness, anger, wrath, quarreling, and slanderous talk, indeed all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, affectionate, compassionate, and humble. Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead bless others because you were called to inherit a blessing. And then 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Bless is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we may be able to comfort those experiencing any trouble with comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You can see a theme here that both Peter and Paul pick up this idea that if you consider what God has done for us, so much sure you should do that to other people. And that's a guide to understanding how to treat people the way you would want to be treated. We must cultivate empathy and have it motivate our compassion. Not only did Christ teach these words when he delivered his sermon on that mount, but he also lived it in a very real sense. Empathy that led to compassion was the reason that Jesus came. We see this in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace wherever we need help. Jesus had empathy for us and then showed his compassion by acting to save us through his suffering and death. At the heart of the law and the prophets, the very essence of what it means to fulfill God's way is the idea to do to others what we would have them do to us. The practical reality of living this statement means that we must cultivate empathy that leads to motivating compassion. The Feast of Tabernacles that we've just celebrated was a time to remember where we came from, to be reminded that we are dependent on God for all that we have, to be reminded that we live in a temporary body and that we look to the permanence of God's kingdom. And in all this remembering, that we truly see and respond to the invitation that God is extending to us, to recommit to his purpose and his way of life. Jesus, the Son of God, in his great sermon laid out for us what this means. In this teaching, Jesus goes to the heart of what it means to be part of God's kingdom, what it means to be a citizen of that kingdom right now. We are not called to wait to become part of that kingdom. We are right now, with the indwelling of the Spirit, sons and daughters of God, and as such, citizens of his kingdom. So then how do we live as such? The Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus lays out a summary of his teaching of the good news of the kingdom, a manifesto for what it means to be righteous, what it means to live in right relationship with God. In this sermon, Jesus explains what it really means to fulfill the law and the prophets, what it means to capture the essence of what the law is about and what the prophets came to teach. And so it is, for me, the perfect place, with the Feast of Tabernacles just gone for us to look for a means to recommit to God's way in the year ahead, to dwell upon and renew our desire and commitment to do to others what we would have them do to us. The cornerstone to this great sermon, delivered on that mountain just near where Jesus gave his life for us. So let us make this golden rule not a cliche, not an empty platitude, but rather an inspiration for how we live. And so let us cultivate empathy that leads to compassion. And so let us become complete as God is complete. Let us pursue God's desire for us to live as citizens of his kingdom, to seek a greater righteousness, and to always choose to enter the gate that leads to life. In Colossians 3:12, Paul says this, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If someone happens to have a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive others. And to all these virtues add love, which is the perfect bond, and let the peace of Christ be in control in your heart, for you were in fact called as one body to this peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing praises, hymns, and spiritual songs, all with grace in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it in all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May your year ahead strengthen your commitment to God and to his Son, and see you move ever closer to the completion of his great purpose, to the completion of the law and the prophets, and to seek to do others what you would want them to do to you."